As the kids head out the door, I'd like to do two things with you before we look at the scripture this morning. One is, I just want to remind you all of something that we used to bring before you on a regular basis, and that is, on the front of our bulletins, we have our church purpose statement, and it says, sharing God's love and hope to transform hearts, homes, Westchester, and the world. And the reason I want to bring that up to you is two reasons. One, on Sunday afternoons when we have our prayer fellowships that we're having, this one at the Twangs, we, among other things, spend some time praying for the purpose and the vision for the church. And I know last week as we were praying, Steve took a little informal survey and people weren't sure what the purpose or the vision of the church was. So we thought, we want to make sure people are aware that that's what we're about. And that really when you think about this statement, one of the things that I think, a word that we've talked about as elders that we think really needs to be prevalent in our thinking, and that is the whole issue of being transformed. That the work of God in our lives is not just something that's kind of a ho-hum deal. It is a life-changing, transforming thing. It's a miraculous thing. I think sometimes we settle for a whole lot less when God wants to do a whole lot more. And so I hope that even as you look at the bulletin and are reminded of that that purpose statement, that it'll help you this day set your sights a little bit higher, not just to try to be a little bit better or to do feel a little bit more encouraged, but to be transformed and allow God's power and His energy to be at work in you. One other thing I wanted to do this morning is in Psalm 136, the psalm is one that probably many of you are familiar with. It's got a great refrain. And I about a week or so ago, was talking to a woman who had gone through a divorce, was now living alone, and then got word that her husband, who had left her for another woman, was remarrying. And she just telling me how discouraged she was and how alone she felt. And one of the things that I'm aware of, when we go through those really awful, down, lonely times, we just need to remember who God is. And it's easy when we're feeling abandoned to think that God has abandoned us. But His love is constant. And in Psalm 136, it has this refrain, and I'd like you to just remember the refrain and repeat it as I read through part of this psalm. The refrain is this: His love endures forever. Okay, so say that with me. His love endures forever. So I'm going to read part of the psalm, and I'd like you to start out as I read this and just kind of start it out at a whisper. And with each verse, just get a little bit louder. And I'm not going to read all 25 verses because I would probably blow in the roof off the church. But I'm going to read about 15 verses. So start low and then get so you're really letting people know that God's love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him alone who does great wonders. Who by His understanding made the heavens. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. Who made the great lights. The sun to govern the day. The moon and the stars for the night. And He brought out Israel from among them, to the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies, who gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Great. This morning, I would like to tell you a story. And if you actually have been part of the sermon series that we're doing in July and August, you know that really every week we're telling a different story because we're doing a series called Stories of the Summer. And this morning, the story I want to tell you about is really not specifically a story that had to take place in the summer. So far, we've seen two different stories that have to do with planting seed. And certainly, if summer means anything, particularly to those who live in the rural areas of the world, summer is about planting. But this particular story is not about the farm or the planting. It has to do with a banquet. And this banquet really could have taken place at any time during the year. But you'll see as we look at this story that the details of the story lend itself to probably taking place in the summer. Because there's in the story a detail about a man buying a field, or another man buying several yoke of oxen, and then another person who got married. And all those things could take place any season of the year, but when they all take place at the same time, you tend to see this as something that perhaps was taking place in the summertime. But the reality is, the time of year for this story doesn't really matter. You can set it wherever. It is about a banquet. And it's a story that Jesus told after he himself was at a big dinner party. It was a Sabbath dinner, be the equivalent of going to Sunday dinner after a big service and having all the family around. And this one was a meal that Jesus went to with a number of religious leaders. And if you look to Jesus and you see him, maybe you've told your children that Jesus is really the ideal to which we should always aspire. This particular occasion may give you pause as you think about Jesus as our model. Because certainly if you follow the WWJD, what would Jesus do? You might not want your kids or your grandkids following Jesus' pattern at this particular dinner party. Because the rules of etiquette he doesn't seem to follow them quite the way we would like. And this story takes place in Luke chapter 14. And the story that Jesus told begins in verse 15, but this dinner party that Jesus was at begins at the start of the chapter. And if you think about some rules of etiquette for proper behavior at a dinner party, one of the things that I think you would want to tell your children is don't pick a fight at the dinner table. And yet, as this incident begins, it almost seems that that's what Jesus does, because a man who is sick comes before Jesus, and Jesus immediately heals the man. Let me just pick up at verse 1. On the Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. So right at the outset, as Jesus begins this meal, he does something that is controversial and asks the religious leaders what they think about it. And it's almost like right off the bat he's picking a fight with them. But if that's not enough, he also goes on to speak poorly, I suppose, of the guests at the table. And that would probably be another one of rules of etiquette that you might not want to encourage your kids. But he says, then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls in the well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" They had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do you not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you? Do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may be invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to the better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who is exalted exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus takes issue with these religious leaders who are gathered at the table with him, and he picks on them for taking the most prominent places at the table. And he tells them this story, saying, really, you should take the more humble place. And if you do that, then when you get moved, you're going to be moved up in rank rather than be humiliated by being moved down. So Jesus kind of begins by creating a bit of a nuisance, picking a fight over this issue of healing this man, and pointing out to these guests that they were being rather proud. And then he goes on to say something about the host. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they will invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, at this point, you can imagine how people around the table were beginning to feel. They were all sitting there hoping to have dinner with Jesus, and the tension level keeps going up. Every conversation seems to get a little bit more tense. Jesus does his thing and puts himself at odds with the leaders, and then he picks on them for their choice of where they sit, and he points out to the host who he should invite. And so at this point, one of the members at the table tries to take the conversation in a different direction, tries to inject a little small talk. And so in verse 15, where this part I would like us to spend time with begins, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Here is a table of religious people, Pharisees, teachers of the law. They're all gathered to eat with Jesus. And when things get a little bit touchy, this one person, I guess, maybe trying to diffuse the situation, just says, won't it be good when we're all sitting down at the feast in heaven? And that's really what he's alluding to. And it's because of this statement, this kind of offhanded comment, that Jesus proceeds to tell another story. Now, you can understand that these religious leaders, when they heard this man make this statement, they probably were all nodding in agreement and all thinking, yes, that will be a great time. We can all look forward to that time when we all gather together and we are there at the table. But Jesus' story has something to say about this attitude with which these folks come to this idea of a banquet. Let me just read it and have you follow along. Jesus replied to this man's statement. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out on the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, if I don't know, as you read through that the first time, if you get a sense for how those people at the table would have taken what Jesus said. But it's clear that what Jesus says to them in telling this story is directly in response to that little statement at the beginning. We'll be blessed to eat together at the table of the kingdom. And Jesus tells the story to say, don't be too sure. You may not find yourselves eating there at that table. Now, as Jesus tells this story, it's easy for us, I think, to see some of the problems that these people had. But as you think about this story and this incident that took place 2,000 years ago, let me just tell you that before we're done, there's definitely a word from this for us. Now, Jesus tells this parable about this banquet, and it comes right out of the customs of the day. In that day when there were banquets to be had, there were sometimes two invitations that were given. One was sent out weeks, maybe months in advance to ask people if they would come. And then particularly for very special events, there would be another invitation that would be sent out to the elite the day of the event. And that's what Jesus pictures in this story. The man who's planned this great banquet is planning something that is going to be the social extravaganza, maybe in Jerusalem or in southern Judea. And it's most likely going to be a banquet that takes place in the evening. In fact, again, keeping with the customs of the day, most of the Jewish people in that day ate twice a day. They would have a late breakfast, say around 10 o'clock in the morning, and then they would have dinner right after dark. And so the banquet was usually a dinner thing, something that would take place after dark. So this man is planning a great banquet that will take place some evening. And so he's invited a host of people to come. And apparently, he's received no word that they're not going to come. He assumes they're coming, or maybe they've even told him that they are coming. And so what takes place in this story is when the man who is throwing the banquet, the host, sends out his servant to have a follow-up invitation. He discovers that people who have been invited, who have accepted the invitation, are now reneging. When they give their excuses are not just, I'm not sure I can make it. They're really refusals to come to the banquet. And so, as the servant goes out, he says to one, you know, come to the banquet. And the first says, I can't come. I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. That's a pretty lousy excuse for somebody who's already accepted an invitation to a banquet. I mean, for one thing, this is an evening meal. So he's not going to be doing a lot of investigation at night. Maybe he has to travel to the place, but it's definitely something that if this banquet was important enough to them, he could rearrange the schedule. The second person he goes to says, you're going to have to excuse me because I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Excuse me. Here's somebody who has bought 5 yoke of oxen and now he's going to try them out. You'd think that maybe before he bought the oxen, he would have tried them out to see if they were really worthwhile. But anyway, somehow this was more important than the banquet. And then finally, the one excuse that most of us can sympathize with, at least some, is still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. I mean, he didn't even say, excuse me. Just, you should understand, I just got married. But apparently, this wasn't on the wedding day. Apparently, this is a day or two or three later. Maybe this person is kind of thinking about this banquet the way they thought about military service. Because you may remember that in ancient Israel, when someone was married, they were given a year's exemption from having to do military service. And apparently this person has been married and they're still fairly newlywed, and they feel like, I'm just going to spend time with my spouse, so I can't come. The thing that we need to recognize in these excuses in what took place in this story is these aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with buying a field or buying a yoke of oxen. There's nothing at all wrong with getting married. These are great things. But in the context of this great banquet, they're misplaced priorities. And what Jesus is pointing out in this story is that these people in the story make the wrong choice because they've got the wrong priorities. This is the social extravaganza of the year. And yet they give it up for ordinary business stuff. But that's not Jesus' primary point. He's not trying to speak about their excuses. If you catch the drift of what he's saying, is he is pointing out that these people who are gathered around this table, who are eating with him, who assume that they will be sitting at this banquet, are perhaps failing to realize their own attitudes towards the very banquet they expect to be at. Because at the end, after these people have made these series of excuses, then the owner has two different invitations. And he compels people to come in and to take the place of these who were supposed to be at the banquet table. And it makes sense. What is highly unusual in this story is for all the guests to bail on the host. I mean, you wouldn't expect that today. It's unusual in this story. But if this is the day of the feast, they don't have refrigeration 2,000 years ago. All the food, everything that's been made is going to go to waste. And so this host is scrambling to find people to fill up his tables. And so he goes out and he invites the lame and the blind and the all those who have spent the crippled, and tells them to come in. And when the servant comes back and says, we've invited everybody we can find that fits that description. He says, well, then they go out and just invite the outcasts. Invite the people that you would, you know, the street people, whoever it is. I want to fill up my banquet hall. And the final thing he says is, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited originally, those who made excuses, will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus is saying several different things. This banquet that the host is inviting people to is a matter of grace. I mean, the original guests were invited maybe because they were friends, maybe because they were co-workers. We don't know the reason why they were on the guest list. They felt they should be invited, obviously. But it was the host's prerogative to invite whomever he wanted to invite. And the invitation to the banquet is always a matter of grace, to which people respond and accept the invitation. But these people who are given this invitation of grace are too preoccupied with other things to accept it. And so they make the decision to not go to the banquet because a field or some oxen or their family is more important. And consequently, they not only miss out on the invitation, there's no chance of their getting in because the banquet hall is going to be filled with other people. And probably as you hear the story, you realize that Jesus is telling this story so that the people who are at the table with him at this dinner party realize that this presumption that they have, that by virtue of being Pharisees, religious people, part of God's chosen people, that they were guaranteed a spot at the great banquet hall. Jesus' story is really to tell them that may not be the case. You received an invitation, but if you reject the invitation, there may not be any space for you at the table. As you hear that story, as you think about it, it's easy to think, well, they should have known better. Jesus was right there, and they didn't even see what was in front of them. But that's part of what Jesus wanted them to see. They were busy doing religious things. They were carrying on their traditions. They were doing the things that weren't necessarily bad things. But they had their Messiah there with them and missed the fact that he extended an invitation to them. You know, it's easy for us to think, as they did, that this great banquet is a future thing, and it is. But the kingdom that's part of it is something that has already begun. When Jesus came on this earth, he said, "The kingdom of God is among you." The kingdom that ultimately will have its final demonstration, I suppose, in the future, has already begun. And the choices that people make today demonstrate their connection or their disconnection to the kingdom. This fall, Steve and I are planning a series where we're going to talk about some of the issues of end times and this kingdom, and there's lots to be discussed about that. But Jesus wanted these people to know that although they aspired to be at that table, the daily decisions that they were making really were decisions that excluded them from the table. Where this matters to us is that I think if you think about this story, there are four different elements to this story. There's the fact that there's the people who were the original invited guests. There was the banquet itself is an element of the story. And there was the substitute guests that are invited to last. And then there's the host. And one of the questions of the story is, what is the emphasis of the story? What is it that Jesus is trying to say? The title of the section in the New International Version in most of our Bibles kind of gives it away. It's the Great Banquet. I mean, this could have been entitled the Disappointed Guests, or the New Guests, or the Frustrated Host. But the title of the parable is the Great Banquet. Because the very title says this is an important thing, the most important thing, the thing to give everything in your life for. And somehow the people in this story let ordinary things, business, family, good things, cause them to miss out on the best things. It wasn't that what they did was wicked. Is that they put second things first. They had misplaced priorities. And my concern is that this story about people 2,000 years ago is also a story about people in the 21st century. It's a story about us. I mean, my guess is, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not going to do this today, and I said, how many of you expect to be there at that banquet table in heaven? I would expect and hope that most of you would raise your hands. And it's easy to think, well, we're Baptists. We're going to be there. We prayed a prayer at some point in our lives and confessed our sins. We're going to be there. We got baptized. We're going to be there. And we become smug about some decision we made in our lives. But if that decision that you made 5 years ago or 10 years ago, 20 years ago, has no relevance to your life today, it could be a lot like the Pharisees. You're doing good things. I mean, keeping a family going, keeping your business going, but where does God's kingdom factor into your life? What are the priorities that we have that really demonstrate that this is the most important thing in our lives? A few years ago, I went to the funeral of a man, a Catholic man, who, as far as I knew, he didn't go to the Catholic Church probably the last half century. But he was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church. And that's really about the only spiritual thing I was able to see in his life. Fortunately, it was not something I had to make any observations about. But just as I went to the funeral, it was a funeral of a friend of ours, father. And there in the funeral, the Catholic priest said of this man who never went to church, never really did anything that I could tell that was really of great value to anybody. He said, this person is guaranteed heaven because he was baptized as an infant. I didn't understand that. And that's not picking on Catholics, because we Baptists can do the same thing with our baptism. We know that it's a great thing for us individually to make a decision and then to get baptized and not have somebody else make that decision for us. But again, if all you do is have yourself dunked in water, if there's not more to it than that, and if there's no evidence after that that something has changed in your life, you might be like this Catholic person or those Jewish people in Jesus' story or whomever who think they're going to be there. But they haven't made a priority of the things that really matter. See, this is a story about religious people. It's a story about us. I know that I read this story, and the first time I read it, I think about the host compelling his servant to bring in the blind and the lame and the crippled, and then to bring in the outcasts. And most Bible commentators will point out that the outcasts were almost certainly the Gentiles, that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, and so the host who ultimately represents God has brought in the Gentiles. And I think that's probably true, but the truth is, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, the invitation is extended to you. The invitation was extended to those Jewish people at that table, and it's extended to us who are Gentiles. But what really are you giving your life to? Are you consumed with the daily stuff? The work, the buying stuff, the family stuff? That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that it's not the most important thing. And that's what Jesus' parable is about. Is if we say what matters is to be there at that banquet, what matters is to be part of God's kingdom, that kingdom is already showing itself. And we can show whether we're part of it today or not. Again, I want to remind you, this is really all about grace. It can sound like what I'm saying is you got to work harder and be better. No, it always starts with the host's invitation, God's invitation to us. And He simply says, I want you to come to the banquet. And because you think this is important, you commit yourself to go to that banquet, and you want to be, to do and to be everything that God wants you to be, and you accept the invitation, and you give yourself to it fully. As you think about where you are today, it's not just a decision that you made the first time that invitation was given. All those people who had been invited received two invitations. They got the one invitation that they apparently agreed to, but then when it came along the second time, it was evident that it really didn't matter to them as much as they said it did. So maybe there's been a time in your life where you said, God really matters. Following Him is first and foremost. But then as you look at your life, you realize that that really hasn't been the course of your life. Just remember, it doesn't take extreme wickedness to miss God's kingdom. Just putting second things first. Failing to recognize God's kingdom, the things that He wants you to do. That's what Jesus wanted to warn those Jewish leaders about. I think that's what He wants to warn us about. Over in Matthew, He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. So, like me, do you long one day to be at that table, to be gathered there in God's presence? It's not like life insurance that you buy once and pay an amount for, and then you collect when you die. It's new life. That when you trust God, He gives you a new life, and things begin to change in your life. And you show in your life the very decision that you made, ratified again and again, as you give God first place in your life. It isn't necessarily the wicked decisions that derail us. It's all the petty little decisions of life that crowd out putting God first. Jesus wants to warn us, don't miss the best for what's second best. Let's bow together. As you bow your heads, I don't know what the things are in your life that have a way of crowding God out, but I suspect this week, if you are truly seeking to know God, truly seeking to put His kingdom first, that His Spirit will make it clear to you. Maybe there are habits in your life that need to change. Maybe there's time that needs to be spent differently. Maybe it's just giving yourself more wholly to Him. But this morning, as we close this sermon, I just ask you silently before God to reveal to you those things that have distracted you from seeking Him wholeheartedly. Ask Him not only to make those clear to you, but if in fact you want His kingdom to be the most important thing in your life, ask Him to give you the strength and the power to do what He wants you to do. Lord, we live in a world where I know every day I am tempted and oftentimes fall to the tyranny of the urgent. But Lord, I pray we would be people of kingdom priorities who live well and wisely for You. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.